children have got something to do. I think Amanda leading them today. Yeah. And we'll have a look what we've been doing later on. Let's just pray together. Lord, as we come to think about what's happening in the Bible, we pray that you will speak to each one of us through our hearts and our minds. What a reading, eh? Not the easiest of passages. One you wish you possibly had some reach on. It's there, as we do. We're back into Mark again, if you've noticed. And we take up the story again at chapter 12. So, what have we got? The man planted a vineyard and built a wall around it. Every pun intended. So we start again on our series of Mark, chapter 12. And another parable. The parable of the tenants. Tenants in the vineyard, sometimes called the wicked tenants, sometimes called the owner's parable of the owner's son. It's called all sorts of things. I think it's sometimes called several things, but it doesn't really have to really concentrate on what it's all about. Seeing that this parable is what's known as an allegory. An allegory, just give you a moment to read that. It's a parable where the various bits of the story stand for something or somebody else. We saw an example of this, or we see one, in the parable of the sower, where remember, different kinds of soil stood for different kinds of people. There's not much room, really, for trying to find other explanations. We also use allegory when we look at films. When the goodies are dressed in white, the bad is in black. Or the goodies look angelic, the baddies have a black moustache. Or we have Superman versus some other evil person. Story of good winning over evil. I have to admit, I do find allegories like this rather boring because there's not a great deal of room for manoeuvre, especially when their meaning is rather obvious. And to understand this parable, I think it's necessary to look back a few verses into Mark 11 to discover the context. You might remember that Jesus had yet another run-in with the authorities. They questioned his authority after he had turned over the tables in the temple. "Who do you think you are?" They were basically saying. He then told this story that we have today. In the time of Jesus, growing grapes was a major form of agriculture. And as happens today, there would have been tenant farms. The owner owning the farm, and then somebody else renting it, if you like, and working the farm. The owners taking either a rent or, in those days, probably taking a proportion of the profits or the wine itself and selling it. And some of these landowners would probably, in fact, undoubtedly, I think, be screwing their tenants for as much as they could. It wouldn't be exactly scrupulous. So it's not surprising, perhaps, that some of the tenants were a little bit disjuffed about their owners. In Isaiah 5:7, we have another story about vineyards. And the vineyard in that story is explicitly said that Israel was the vineyard. So it's not unreasonable, remembering that Jesus was a Jew and was brought up on Old Testament stories, that this would have been the implication in this story as well, that the vineyard that he's talking about was Israel. And of course his audience would have known that. Again, if Jesus was referring to Israel, then it would be assumed that the owner of the vineyard was God. The tenants would be the religious leaders. Those same religious leaders who just had an altercation with Jesus. The servants sent by the owner represented the prophets. We get this from Jeremiah. And the Lord sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. So it would be pretty obvious what all this story was about to the people listening. Those servants, remember, were either killed or injured. They weren't all killed because some of them got back to the owner to tell him what was happening. The next lot went and they were similarly treated. Hearing about this second time, the owner said, look, I better send my son. And he reckons they'll be respected. That man in the story we recognise as Jesus. If God is the owner, the son is Jesus. When the owner's son arrived at the vineyard, the tenant farmers assumed that the old man had kicked the bucket. So they thought, ooh, this is good for us. If we now kill the son, we can have the vineyard. Pretty good plan. But that wasn't true, of course. The man was still alive and kicking. So when he heard that his son had been killed, and he'd been ceremoniously chucked over the wall, he was pretty annoyed, to say the least, and threw out the tenants. How he did that, we don't know, but in the story. And he gave the vineyard to new tenants. The new tenants in the story would be the Gentiles, us all. It seems that Jesus was telling the story about his own life. And that may be so. It's interesting, the references in verses 10 and 11 come directly to Psalm 118 about the capstone. The stone that the builders rejected became the capstone. What's that all about? We have to know something a little bit about the Jewish traditional tales, the Jewish myths, if you like. And the Jewish traditional tale tells of the building of Solomon's temple. A stone was found which they couldn't find a use for, so they chucked it away. Later, when the chief capstone was missing, that one right at the top, the rejected stone was found to fit exactly. So this parable was obviously intended for the religious leaders of the time, but we have to ask, what's its relevance today? And I came to the conclusion that probably the story as it is has very little relevance to us today at all. We're neither Israel nor Jews. And this was directly aimed at the Jews. So what do I make of this? Well, this allegorical story clearly describes the climax, I think, of God's dealing with his people, and seems to make clear the rather special and unique place that Jesus knew himself to hold in God's scheme of things. It also hints rather ominously, I think, of the dreadful judgment of the Jews that follows their rejection of God's last appeal. If you read Acts chapter 7, that's the bit about Stephen giving his speech. And that speech really is almost a commentary on this parable. And we all know the result of Stephen's speech. He was stoned to death as a result. It would be very easy to use this parable to denounce the Jewish people, known today as anti-Semitism. Mark certainly makes the claim that God has rejected significant numbers of Jewish people. And the Bible, without doubt, suggests that God punishes those who break promises. But in Jewish tradition, punishment, or such punishment that God is supposed to give, was typically given for the purpose of bringing about repentance, if you like, and return to blessing. It wasn't just gratuitous punishment. Mark, however, seems to bypass that tradition in favour of claiming that many Jewish people actually face complete destruction. See what I mean by saying this parable is not easy for us? And as a Christian, I really struggle with that interpretation of it. That many Jewish people face complete destruction, and that was God's plan. See, from my point of view, I firmly believe that God's love is actually unconditional. You can't read that, it says, God loves you unconditionally, as you are and not as you should be, because nobody is as they should be. Why do I believe that? Well, I believe that because the Bible says so. It says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Oh, go on, don't we? Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we agree with this story, that God will destroy the tenants, then surely we have to believe that God's love is conditional, not unconditional. It's conditional on being good, or whatever. The unfortunate people who believe that God's love is conditional can also produce Bible verses to support it. You can produce a Bible verse to support almost anything if you look at it. But all of them, the quotes that they make, are quotes from the Old Testament, not the New. See, if you believe that God gives us a choice and then destroys us if we make the wrong one, then I'm afraid your God's a different God to the one I believe. You're, of course, free to have that belief if you want. See, I believe God is active in every situation to offer his love through us. And I think we heard good examples of that. Come all you and unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That saying is there for you, whatever the problem you've got. God's love is heavy enough. And I think we heard good examples of that on Monday evening at the service of holiness and healing from Carol, when she spoke about the response to the fire in the Grenfell Tower in Kensington. And so many people came from all religions, not just Christianity, to work together. God was seen acting in those situations. And I see it as part of my role to believe that all are welcome in God's vineyard, regardless of their situation. Not only to believe it, but to act according to that belief. That, for me, means accepting everyone and being made in the image of God. You might see this passage differently, and that's your choice. And I'd have no problem with you having making that choice. For me, though, God, as represented by Jesus, is a God of unconditional love. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's not saying love everybody if they're as good as you think you are. Or love everybody as long as they're the same as you. Or love everybody as long as they're not don't have another religion or are gay or whatever. God says, love everybody. Love one another. And I love you. That is the thing I try to live by. Amen. What a chance to wrap this up.